May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that we can gather together in your name. We thank you that we have a mediator, for we know that as we are by nature, we could never approach so great and glorious a God. You are indeed a consuming fire. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the God-man, who is able to take us by the hand and bring us into your presence acceptably. We glory in him today, and we thank you for this Saviour and ask that he might be exalted and that our hearts would be drawn out to love him and to acknowledge him in all things. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 11. The context is Paul is writing to the church at Corinth that has been infiltrated by false brethren with ulterior motives, self-serving men who were undermining Paul's teaching and authority in the church, seeking to subvert that and to replace it with their own, disparaging him and his ministry. And Paul writes in defense here of his ministry. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, to our shame. I say, we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast of the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 that it might depart from me, and he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to that same passage we looked at last week in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. This second epistle of Paul to Timothy is a very moving letter from Paul the aged to Timothy, a young pastor at Ephesus. It was written during a very difficult time in the life of Paul and of the early church. Clearly, by reading this epistle, we can see something of the enormous difficulties and the problems that the churches were facing in those days of Nero's persecution. The Apostle Paul himself was a prisoner. He mentions that fact in chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 16. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. That was Paul's second Roman imprisonment. At the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul under arrest in Rome, expecting to be freed, and it seems that for a time he was freed, but now he is again in prison and chained. Tradition suggests that he was in the Mamertine underground prison. But wherever he was, we know that Onesiphorus only found him after a painstaking search. He was fettered like a criminal, he says in chapter 2 and verse 9, and suffering the loneliness and the boredom and the cold of prison life. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens, and for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." He's in prison, and he's suffering these various privations. So he's enduring great hardship, and there was no way of escape, and there was to be no escape but death. And tradition is probably true when it reports that Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles out of Rome. And shortly before Paul died, he wrote this second letter to Timothy. His execution was imminent, and he was writing this letter under the shadow of his own martyrdom. And weighing heavily upon him was the condition of the churches at that time. Clearly that's so from the way in which he writes to Timothy in this epistle. And then Timothy was being thrust by these providences into a position of leadership that was far beyond his innate capacities, far beyond him, naturally speaking. He had been 15 years earlier recruited by the Apostle Paul at Lystra. He had been Paul's trusted companion through the second and the third missionary journeys, and he had been sent a few times by the Apostle as a delegate on several special missions, and he had been with Paul at Rome when Paul was first imprisoned, and several times, as you know, Paul brackets Timothy's name with his own when he writes his letters. And so Paul had a strong affection for this young pastor, Timothy. He had been instructing Timothy through those years about the Christian faith. He'd been instrumental in Timothy being converted in the first place. And Paul eventually, when he writes to the Philippians, says of Timothy, "I've got no one like him. I've got nobody else like him. He's unique." He was special amongst Paul's associates. Now, by the time this epistle was written, Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus that Paul had established. He had the enormous responsibility of that position thrust upon him. He was to combat heresy. He was to order the church's worship and ministry. He was to ordain elders and organize relief of widows and so on. It's all set out for us in the epistles. He was to teach the apostolic faith and all the moral duties that flow from the apostolic faith. And now an even greater burden is being placed on him because Paul is at the point of death. And Paul here passes on to Timothy the task of preserving and promoting the apostolic faith, a responsibility which, humanly speaking, he was hopelessly unfit to assume. For one thing, he was comparatively young. Paul urged him, "Let no one despise your youth." And again, he says to him, "Shun youthful passions." We don't know how old Timothy was, except that the words used to describe him were generally in the Greek language only used to describe people under the age of 40. And it's unlikely that Paul would have taken a teenager with him on the missionary journeys. So most people assume Timothy to have been between 35 and 40 years of age. So he was comparatively young. Then we can say he's prone to illness. We know that. Paul refers to his frequent ailments and actually suggests a course of treatment. Timothy was timid by temperament. He was naturally shy, and it seems quite introverted. He shrank from taking on difficult tasks. When he was sent to Corinth, Paul had to send a letter to sort of pave the way for him. And he writes to the church there at Corinth and says, when Timothy comes, see that you make him at ease among you. Let no one despise him. So he's a timid young man, and in this letter he has to warn Timothy about cowardice and fear and feeling ashamed. And so this is what Timothy was like. He was young, he was frail, he was timid, and yet he's called to take up this massive responsibility. And the responsibilities were massive. And the problems facing the church at that time were immense problems. Paul's ministry was coming to an end. For 30 years, Paul had faithfully preached the good news, planted churches, defended the truth, consolidated the work. He had, as he says, fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith. And now all that lay before Paul was the victor's wreath, a prisoner now, a martyr soon. But then what would happen? Nero was bent on destroying the Christian church, and everywhere heretics were springing up, subverting the faith. Recently, we read of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had brought about a total apostasy of the church in Asia. It seems that the faith was on the verge of annihilation. And Paul turned to Timothy because he was the only one that he could turn to. And he gives Timothy four directives in this epistle. Guard the gospel, he says. Suffer for the gospel. Continue in the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Guard it. Suffer for it. Continue in it. And proclaim it. And it seems to me that the church today needs to hear those same things again, because everywhere in these past decades, the church has been relaxing its hold on the gospel. Many have left it altogether, and we need a new generation of young men like Timothy who are willing to guard the gospel and to proclaim it and even to suffer for it. Now, if you were Paul, if you had been instrumental in establishing the gospel in the Gentile world and had suffered tremendously to do so, and now you're in prison, you're facing certain death, and you have these enormous concerns, and you've got to pass them on to Timothy, this young, frail, timid man, what would you say? What would you have said to him? What is it that would stop you from sinking into the deepest despair for yourself and for the churches and for the cause of Christ? And what could you possibly say to Timothy that would help him and enable him, as it were, to take up the torch, to assume this enormous responsibility without sinking under them and breaking under the strain? Well, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Now that's important. And it seems that Paul is saying two things there, and that what he says has a sort of dual application. Firstly, Timothy's being urged to see his duty towards Paul. Paul was suffering for the gospel, and though Timothy couldn't alleviate those actual physical sufferings, he could alleviate some of those sufferings by engaging in the work himself, so that though he himself wasn't suffering, he could take the pressure off Paul, the sense of burden, by himself preaching. So he had a duty in respect to Paul himself, apart from the primary duty that he has to the Saviour. But as Timothy was being an encouragement to Paul, I think we can also say Paul was being an encouragement to Timothy. He was saying to him, Timothy, in this matter of suffering for the gospel, you're not alone. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. And that matter of mutual encouragement to each other is so important. It's the most delightful aspect, really, of attending conferences, going to ministers' conferences and so on, that you can stand side by side with men who are preaching the gospel and are willing not only to proclaim it, but to suffer for the privilege of proclaiming it. That's a delightful thing. And I think you see something of that in this statement of Paul, to share with him in the sufferings of the gospel. But then, as important as it is to be a mutual encouragement to each other in that way, that is by no means enough. It's not even nearly enough to keep us going. Indeed, if that were all that Paul could have said to Timothy, then I doubt that Timothy could have stuck it out at all, and the church may well have been annihilated. But there was more to Paul than that. He hadn't gone on in the work of the gospel because of the absence of adversity, obviously. Neither had he persevered because of any kind of inherent ability of his own, though clearly he was a very able man. Paul knew what it was to be in weakness and in fear and much trembling, as he says to the church at Corinth. That's how he describes his ministry at Corinth, so much so that we are told that the Lord stood by him and spoke directly to him and had to tell him not to be afraid. He endured the sufferings of the present time, which, although he describes them as slight when they're compared with the eternal weight of glory that the believer shall have, yet at one time, he says, it brought him to the point where he was burdened beyond measure, above natural strength, so that he despaired of life. Now, what can inspire and motivate a man when he's in that condition? What is it that'll keep him, make him get up and keep him going on with the work? What is it that gives hope and courage and poise and power to weary Christians? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, doesn't he, of chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble. That was Paul's great inspiration. That's what drove Paul on. That's what helped him. That's what inspired him. And he is reminding Timothy of it too, and us indirectly. Timothy, he's saying, you are a young man, and you're frail, and you're timid, and you're taking up this vast responsibility, and in order to do that, you need to remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It'll give you poise. It'll give you a sense of balance when everything is in a whirl around you. It'll give you courage in the face of adversity and power when you're weak and fearful. Remember Jesus Christ risen. Now, at first sight, that can seem remarkable. Remember Jesus Christ. How could Timothy forget him? And yet, as human beings, we are notoriously fickle. We easily forget the most important things. Indeed, it was in order to overcome our forgetfulness that the Lord instituted the Lord's table. We can forget that he was crucified. We can forget his blood was shed for us, and so we regularly come to the Lord's table. He did so because he knows we are forgetful. He said to the disciples on more than one occasion, have you forgotten? Don't you remember? Our Lord is aware, you see, of how easily we can become absorbed with things of lesser importance and forget him. We can get caught up in an endless, unproductive theological debate. We can be caught up with anxious, consuming concerns over this or that aspect of the work of the church or missions, a desire to alleviate poverty and homelessness and deprivation in the world. We can get caught up with all those kinds of things and forget him. Well, then, how and why are we to remember Jesus Christ? Well, primarily, we remember him because he is the gospel, Essentially, he stands at the heart of the gospel. He is the heart of the gospel. Paul was concerned to preach Christ. That was the gospel that had been committed to him. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's the message he had been given to him. That's what he preached about. Now remember that, says Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, that he is the seed of David, risen from the dead. There are two things you see there. He's reminding Timothy of the unique person of Jesus. He is the seed of David. That is, he is a man. That's a reference to his humanity, the reality of his life, his earthly descent through David's line. And then the words risen from the dead imply his divinity, his deity. Because in the resurrection, he is openly declared to be the Son of God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, where, again, Paul brings those two things together, of his deity and his humanity. So Paul is reminding Timothy of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man. He's also reminding him of the uniqueness of Jesus' work. The phrase, risen from the dead, indicates that he died. He died for our sins, and he was raised again to prove that his sin-bearing sacrifice was acceptable to God. And again, the phrase descended from David indicates that he's established a kingdom. Great David's greater son has come to establish his kingdom. Those then are the great facts that constitute the gospel. Jesus Christ, his unique person and work, his very life is an illustration of the Christian pathway. It shows us that death is the gateway to life. Suffering is the path to glory. For he who was dead has been raised up and is reigning in glory. He who was born in the lowliness of David's seed is now reigning in heaven. And so contained in that statement, it seems to me, encapsulated there in those two phrases, this is the great contrast between our Lord's humiliation and his present exaltation. Jesus humbled himself and the Father glorified him. As we read elsewhere in the Epistle to Peter, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you see that typified in the life of the Lord Jesus, and is a great example to us. So then, Timothy, Paul is saying, it seems to me, when you are tempted to avoid pain, when you are tempted to avoid humiliation and suffering or death in your ministry, remember Jesus Christ and think again. Remember Jesus, the seed of David, born into more than ordinary abasement, enduring spiritual and physical misery, and even death on the cross. But remember, most of all, that he is risen from the dead. So the historicity of his life and the witness of that astonishing sign of his resurrection, the whole gospel stands on that. Clearly, that's what the apostles and the gospel writers thought about it. If you read the Bible carefully, you cannot avoid seeing the amazing amount of detail recorded about the last days of Jesus and the last hours. They're at pain to stress the reality of the events. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He really was dead, subject to the state of death, though not subject to death itself, because he broke its power and he broke its authority and he did not see corruption. And his glorious resurrection is the sign to us that vindicates his person and authenticates his words. It declares God's power to be greater than the power of sin and death. And it establishes that he is alive. And though, as we will in a short time ourselves, look back and remember his death as we come to the table, we must not forget where our Lord is now, because he's not on the cross now, and he's not in a cold tomb now. He is risen from the dead, and he is with us. It's the Lord's table that we are coming to, and he is with us as we come to it, and he presides and he distributes grace to us as we come to the table in remembrance of him. Time and space, you see, are no restriction to Jesus, because he is God and he is here, and he's with us in every circumstance of life. Christ with me, Christ in me, around me, behind me, before me, beneath me, above me. I am in Christ, and he will never forsake me. And we must remember the Lord as he is now. He is risen. In the midst of all his difficulties, Paul remembered Jesus Christ risen. And similarly, if your confidence is in him, and if we're trusting this risen Saviour, then we too can face all of life's demands and difficulties, as Paul exhorts Timothy here in verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul isn't saying there, drop out of the affairs of life. Secular activities are now forbidden to you. He's not saying that. Those things may be innocent in themselves, and yet he warns Timothy not to be entangled in them. We are soldiers, and so we are called to fight, Paul is saying. And the normal affairs of this life, if we become immersed in those things, then they will become the net with which the enemy entangles and ensnares us. A soldier on active service is to be ready to suffer and to concentrate at his task. He is to put mind and effort into the task, to be willing to suffer privation, to abstain and to deny himself, to suffer austerity, and to forego innocent activities, if necessary, to accomplish his mission. Just as people during the Second World War would frequently say to each other with a wry smile, "There's a war on, you know." That was the justification for suffering hardships and privations. No one could avoid the conflict. They were all in it. And every believer is in this battle. And we have to fight. We have to combat the world and the flesh and the devil. We have to fight against the spirit of the world, materialistic, humanistic, atheistic thought and philosophy that pervades the very air we breathe today. And we have to fight against the flesh, our old nature, that sin that still dwells in us. And sometimes we may feel that it's getting the upper hand, but we must remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I must remember, I am not alone. Christ is in me and with me. He is my propitiation. He is my advocate. He is with me. And we must fight the devil as he opposes us and accuses us and seeks to deceive and subvert the church. Jesus Christ promised, I will build my church. Remember that. We need to remember that in dark days and in difficult days. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so we may have the utmost confidence as we engage in Christian warfare. He uses another illustration there in verse 5. He says we are to run as an athlete in a marathon. The Christian is in a race. It involves strenuous training and self-discipline. We must run according to the rules, faithfully and obediently. There is no crown for the disobedient or for the indolent and the lazy. The Christian life is demanding. It taxes you physically and mentally and spiritually. It can be exhausting to run the Christian race as we ought and as we should and as we must. And in days when it is like that, when you feel you can't go on one more step, when you can't go one pace forward, then when physically and mentally and spiritually you are utterly drained, remember Jesus Christ is risen. Remember that he's with you then when you're discouraged and when you're tired and when you feel like giving up, when the obstacles to continuing seem almost insurmountable. Remember Jesus Christ risen. And then he turns in verse 6 to another illustration. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. The hard-working farmer toils at his job. Hard work is utterly indispensable to good farming. Successful farming depends upon the sweat and the skill of the farmer. However poor the soil, however inclement the weather, however disinclined the farmer is, he's got to keep at it. Having put his hand to the plough, he must not look back. And it's hard, laborious toil. He has to keep going. He doesn't have the excitement of a soldier or of an athlete. There's none of the excitement or the glamour of the warfare or the race and winning the prize. But he gets the first share of the crop, and he deserves it because the good yield is due as much to his toil and perseverance as anything else. And that's why the book of Proverbs insists that the sluggard will never make a good farmer. He will always lose his harvests because either he's asleep when he ought to be reaping, or he's too lazy to plough the previous autumn, or because he's allowed his fields to be overcome with weeds and briars. But he says here in verse 6, the hard-working farmer, hard-working, must be first to partake of the crops. Now, what sort of crop do you think Paul is referring to there? I think there are two. The first is holiness. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the chief farmer who produces a crop in our lives in terms of Christian graces. But we have a part to play in that. We have to break up and plough the fallow ground of our hearts. We need to plough over the hardness of our lives. It's the Lord's work. It's the Spirit's work, of course. But we are to be busy in those things too. We must be busy cultivating our own soul, growing in righteousness and in peace. And the Father is looking for fruit because it brings glory to him. And so we have to walk in the Spirit, and we have to sow to the Spirit. We have to follow his promptings in our life. Are you surprised when you look back and see how little sometimes you've grown in grace, how little visible growth there is in holiness in your life? You shouldn't be surprised if you are neglecting to cultivate those things in your character. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. There are no gains without pains. A farmer will not prosper if he simply sows seed and does nothing then till the harvest. And similarly, the Christian won't prosper if he is not diligent about submitting himself to the Holy Scriptures and his use of the Lord's Day and his reliance upon the Holy Spirit and so on. It's the hard worker who reaps the harvest of holiness. And we can also say there's a second crop of converts. And again, in this harvest, it is God who gives the increase. But that's no excuse for us being idle. We're to be sowing the seed of God's word into people's lives. Sowing and reaping are hard work because the Lord says the laborers are few. Souls are won not by slick means, not by imposing some automatic formula, but by sweat and tears and pain. But it's the hard-working farmer who sows and reaps the results. Now, it seems to me that this is an entire aspect of church life and service that has largely been forgotten in these days. It's just too unpopular. But let me underline it, because Paul underlines it time and time again in his letters. If it is not tiring, if it is not tiring, it is not work. And clearly Paul believed that strong exertion is necessary in the Christian life. We are to work it out. Work out your salvation. Let me ask you then, are you working at your Christian life? Is there anything about your Christian life that resembles the concentration of a soldier, the dedication of an athlete, and the sheer hard work of the farmer? Because if there is not, then I must ask you, are you living the Christian life at all? The Christian life involves exertion, strenuous labor, and we sometimes are far too comfortable, and therefore we see no harvest, no growing in grace, no souls added. Have you noticed how quick Paul was to commend hard work? To the Romans, he commends Mary, who works hard among you. Our beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. And in Paul's own life and ministry, God's blessing was exceptional, no doubt for various reasons, but certainly in part because of the zeal that he had and the almost obsessional devotion he had to the service of God. He gave and he did not count the cost. He fought and did not heed the wounds. He toiled and did not seek rest. He labored for no reward but the joy of doing the Lord's will. And God prospered him. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen, stood by him. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen. He's with us, and he works in us, and he works through us, and our labor as a result is not in vain in the Lord. Pardon me, but do not expect results if you don't have the dedication of a soldier or the obedience of an athlete or the painstaking labor of the farmer. There's no victory for a soldier who will not give himself to soldiering, and there's no wreath for an athlete unless he obeys the rules, and there's no harvest for a farmer unless he toils at farming. And the inspiration to all of that in the Christian life is the daily conscious awareness of the risen Christ with us and for us. Remember him, Paul says. And if we do that, if we bear our sufferings with patience, as Paul did, do you remember how he wrote about his sufferings? We read it earlier from 2 Corinthians 11. He says in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, and so on. What an antidote that is to self-pity. The Lord knows. The Lord knows when we are called upon to suffer for his sake and for the gospel's sake. He knows about that. And he's been there too himself. And as you look to the future and you wish that you didn't have to face it, that you didn't have to take that particular road that lies before you, Jesus Christ knows about that, and he sympathizes in that. He is risen, and he's able to come to your aid in that. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And so we can look to the future with confidence and with assurance, like Paul. In spite of the seemingly insurmountable problems, he was able to rejoice. He says in chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The risen Lord Jesus Christ will bring us safely to glory, safely to his kingdom. Paul was confident, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we, like Paul, are to persevere. We are to go on. We are to persevere. We are to be constant. We are to prove the word of God, and we are to preach the word of God. So in spite of all the enormous difficulties, these difficulties that the Apostle Paul's letters reveal, and we can only faintly imagine what it must have been like, I think, for Paul and Timothy at this time, in spite of all the enormous difficulties, it is also an enormously encouraging passage for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, he is alive. He does assure us of his presence, of his help, as we face hardships in daily life, and as we face the rigors of the Christian life, then let us do so remembering Jesus Christ risen. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.